Bible and turn to Isaiah chapter 9. If you're using one of the Bibles under the seats at page 573. This morning we get to do Christmas in July. I love it. Isaiah 9 is a passage that we usually read about the second or third week of December, preparing for Christmas. But we're doing a series through Isaiah called The Gospel According to Isaiah, looking at key passages in this great book. And the opening chapters of Isaiah shows that the problems of Judah, the nation of Judah, are remarkably similar to those of our own country. I think all of us would agree that we have a little bit of a disorder here in the U.S. of A. Things are a kind of out of sorts. It's a heart issue. And at its roots, it's not politics. At its roots, it's a spiritual issue. It's sin, and God provides a remedy to that in His grace and forgiveness. In this section of Isaiah, the prophet looks at the political landscape of Judah, of Israel, and the failure of Judah's leaders to trust the Lord. So, what do you do then when the enemy is winning? Nationally, when immorality becomes normal, when morality becomes unacceptable, what do you do personally when it seems that everything's going wrong in your life? Short answer, you look for Jesus. That's a really easy answer, isn't it? There are roughly 365 direct Old Testament prophecies that describe the character and nature of the coming Messiah, giving specific details about His birth, His incarnation, and His life, His ministry, and His death. 130 of those 360 Old Testament prophecies are found in Isaiah. This is a book which zeroes right in on Jesus as Messiah. Now, these prophecies of Isaiah aren't like the prophecies of crackpots that you read in the supermarket tabloids. You know, Nostradamus. Nostradamus was a 16th century French mystic who he got his prophecies by looking into a pot of boiling water. And his prophecies were vague and unclear and very often wrong. Isaiah's prophecies, on the other hand, given 700 years before Jesus is born, are clear, specific, and in great detail. I challenge you to investigate them for yourself. You'll find Jesus' birth has God's hand stamped all over it. And one of the most famous of these prophecies is in Isaiah 9. It's kind of difficult for us to read these verses in the middle of July, isn't it? Well, we automatically think Christmas, but by examining this passage without the holiday trappings, without the Christmas tree on the platform, I think we'll see that there's power in these verses that we might have missed otherwise. But first, before we jump into our text, we need a little bit of a backstory. Rewind in your mind 700 years before Jesus' birth. The dominating world power at that time is the nation of Assyria. Assyria was in modern-day Iraq, and all the other nations of the Middle East began to get nervous about how strong Assyria had become and what its intentions were. So the other nations formed an alliance to defend themselves. Those other nations included Ephraim, which would be the northern tribes of Israel, and also other nations around, and they wanted Jerusalem, the nation of Judah, to join them. But King Ahaz of Judah didn't want to do it. King Ahaz didn't particularly like the alliance people. So the alliance threatened to invade Jerusalem and to topple Ahaz, kind of like what happened in Turkey this last week. They're going to topple Ahaz with a more friendly king who would bring them into the alliance. And so the rebel alliance starts to make invasion plans. King Ahaz panics. Assyria then comes to Ahaz and says, join us. If you link up with us, we will protect you from the rebel alliance. And you can imagine Ahaz doesn't really know what to do. So God sends Isaiah the prophet to Ahaz and tells him, don't join either side. I will protect you. You have got to trust me, God says, not the king of Assyria. Isaiah 7:9. Unless your faith is firm, God says to Ahaz, unless your faith is firm, I cannot make you stand firm. You've got to trust me. You've got to work with me on this, okay? And it's obvious that Ahaz is struggling with what to do. He's struggling with his faith. And God says, don't worry. What I'm going to do, I'm going to give you a sign from God. Ask anything you want. I'll give you a sign from God. And Ahaz, you're not going to believe this. Ahaz says, don't do that. It's amazing. Because Ahaz, King Ahaz, knows that if he asks for a sign from God and God does it, then he will have to obey. And he doesn't particularly want to obey God. So Isaiah says, you don't want a sign? Well, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. Isaiah 7:14. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, this is one of those tough prophecies in the Old Testament that we find in the book of Isaiah that has a double fulfillment. This isn't fulfilled just once. It's fulfilled at least twice. A child was born then, 700 years before Christ. You can read about him in chapter 8. But it's obvious that the primary fulfillment of this prophecy would come later. Prophecy. Much later. How do we know that? Well, much later. For one, we know that because Matthew tells us so. And also because this child that was to be born is described in such incredible, supernatural, superhuman terms that it cannot possibly apply merely to a human baby. By the end of chapter 8, God tells us that unbelieving Judah, in particular Ahaz, would not listen. Does all this stuff, gives them this incredible sign, and they would not listen. So they were going to be sent off into the gloomy darkness of exile. Chapter 9, verse 1. They're going to go off into gloom, but, chapter 9, verse 1 begins with, but, talking, 8 ends, they're going off into exile, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. Those are the two tribes that are furthest north, closest to Assyria. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the nations. What's he saying? Isaiah is talking about things that are going to happen in the future like they've already happened. And he's talking about the invasion of Assyria, and Assyria is going to come down. It's going to take the tribe of Zebulun, take the tribe of Naphtali, put all the nation in gloom, and says, but that gloom isn't going to last. Here's what he's saying. Those parts of Palestine that were first to be punished, Zebulun and Naphtali, those tribes furthest north that were going to receive the invasion first, they will be the first to get the blessing of Messiah. Where does Messiah come from? Galilee. He's born in Bethlehem, but he grew up and spent the first part of his ministry and majority of his ministry in Galilee. The tribes of Galilee are going to be the first to get the blessing of Messiah, the Galilee region. Then here's this child, verse 2. The people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. The people of Israel were carried off. Great dark. Now they're going to see those who have dwelt in a land of deep darkness. On them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. They are glad when they divide the spoil. He just pronounced condemnation, judgment, invasion. But he's saying joy is coming. He's talking about it like it's history. Joy and grace and Jesus is coming. Verse 4. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken on the day as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. 4. To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The increase of his government of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, they got this incredible, wonderful, awesome promise that God is sending this rescuer to deliver them out of darkness and bring them into joy and gladness and grace and forgiveness. And this is going to blow your mind. Ahaz rejects it all. Judah rejects it all. He rejects all of God's counsel, all of God's warnings, and he goes ahead and he makes an alliance with Assyria. And it backfires. Predictably, it backfires. Assyria came against Judah to try to destroy them, try to capture them. So what does Ahaz do then? What's Ahaz going to do? Assyria's come down threatening them. What's Ahaz going to do? He loses it. He goes completely pagan. He sacrifices to the gods of all the other nations around them, trying to see if he can find some god who will help him out. I'll burn an offering to this god. Will it work? I'll burn an offering to that god. Will it work? I'll burn an offering to this god. Will it work? He's kind of like the gambler who's gone to Vegas and he's blown all of his money and he's trying to just make one more bet to see if he can win it back. He even sacrifices his own kids. Think about that. He worships idols. It's depressing. And Ahaz has a legacy that he led Judah into all kinds of idolatry and eventually resulted in their exile. Now, this is tremendously instructive to us. As we step into Isaiah 9, here's the problem. The problem is that Ahaz has an army outside Jerusalem that wants to destroy it. That's his problem. There's an army. It's real. This is impending attack, death, destruction. This is a real felt need situation. My life's at stake here, Ahaz is thinking. God's solution? God gives him a promise that will be fulfilled 700 years later. I'm desperate! And God says, I'm going to do something for you in 700 years. Now think about that. How does that prophecy speak into his desperate situation? So here's what God told Judah and how he speaks to them and how he speaks into your situation. Two things you need to know. Two things you need to catch here. How God dealt with Ahaz is very often how he deals with you too. Two things. Number one. Ultimate answers to our problem will be given in Jesus. Ultimate answers to our problem will be given in Jesus. Now, look, I know that I am talking to a group of people who have real problems that are looking for real solutions. You're looking for help. You're not looking for religion. You're thinking, okay, Mike, you're a preacher. Preachers don't have real problems. I've got real problems. And it's probably true. My problems don't compare to your problems. But I realize that you have issues. It could be heart disease. It could be your marriage is on the rocks. It could be that you wrestle every single day of your life with loneliness or crushed dreams or depression. It might be something as simple as your car won't run or that your parents are mean to you. You've got real problems today. So I'll be clear. God will help you in the present, just as he offered to help Ahaz in this account in the book of Isaiah. God answers prayer. The Bible promises that. But the point of this passage is that the ultimate answer to your prayers, the ultimate answer to your prayers will be given during the reign of Jesus. The Redeemer will come. Here's what God promises. The Redeemer will come and bring to the world, the dawning of a new day. So we know that this passage is pointing to Jesus. It's pointing to Jesus. Matthew says so, Matthew chapter 4. So what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. It's all pointing forward to Jesus. So God, 700 BC, God gives Ahaz Jesus. Isn't that incredible? Ahaz wants an army. He wants a means of escape, and God gives him Jesus. So what's that mean? Ultimately, All of our problems need an eternal solution. Now, stop and think about it. What is it that you pray for when you pray for yourself? What do you pray for? Most of what we pray for temporary answers. That's what we want. We want temporary answers. God, make me healthy so I can die later. Right? It's just temporary. God, make my husband better so he doesn't die and leave me alone. But sooner or later, till death us do part, right? I mean, you're praying for a temporary answer. Ultimately, you and I have problems that need permanent solutions, eternal answers. And the Prince of Peace was promised not just to help us out temporarily to win this battle or to heal that disease or to pay that bill. He came to end all battles and to rid the world of death entirely. So when the one who is described in this passage comes to reign, he will restore families and empty the world of death and tears and pain and loneliness and broken hearts forever. Forever and ever and ever. Not temporary solutions, but eternal ones. Now, wait a minute. Some of you are thinking, okay? Your brains are spinning here. You're thinking, you know, when Ahaz heard this, Jesus hadn't been born yet. But he was born, and the world's still a mess. True, it is a mystery, and I'll try to explain, if you'll bear with me. The Bible says that Jesus' first coming brought relief from our sins. Isaiah's looking down the range of time, and he sees what's coming, and Jesus' first coming brought relief from our sins. His advent, his incarnation, his perfect life, Jesus came to defeat sin and death and to prove it by rising from the dead. That's because our primary problem isn't heart disease. Our primary problem isn't our broken marriage or our unpaid bills or even armies that sit outside the gate waiting to crush us. Your primary problem and my primary problem is that I am a sinner who has been separated from God and I have been spiritually corrupted. And Jesus on the cross defeated our sin and our death and offers victory to anyone who will receive it. He conquered the sting of death and sin. So that's why he came the first time. But he is coming again. And when Jesus returns, his second coming brings relief from our suffering. He will rid the world of all pain and suffering. It's coming. And it's very, very real. And it lasts forever. You know, we're not talking now about Lazarus rising from the dead only to die again a few years later. You think Lazarus is still living over there in Palestine, 2,100 years old? Don't kid yourself. He rose from the dead and he died. That's not what we're talking about now. We're talking about an eternal solution. Imagine that. The ultimate remedy to your diabetes is just around the corner. The final solution to your ongoing marriage conflicts will soon be here. The complete solution to war and pain and violence and addictions and immorality and temptation and cancer and broken marriages and heartache and loneliness and hate and racism and terrorism and abortion and betrayal and hunger and persecution is coming. It is coming. So Jesus' first coming, he came as a sacrificial lamb. And his second coming, he's coming as conquering king. So, for now, we're given a promise. And we wait for ultimate redemption. Why wait? Why wait? Why? Lord, I don't like waiting. Why can't you just fix all of this all at once? I hate waiting. I don't like standing in line and I got a letter from the Secretary of State. And, you know, I opened it up with eagerness saying I could mail this in with some money and they'll send me my driver's license. And it said, no, you have to go wait in line. I just can't stand that. I don't like waiting. And I don't think I'm the only one. And that's why it bothers us so much when the kid drop-off thing down the hall doesn't work right and all you end up having to wait and wait and wait because people don't like waiting. I feel your pain. We wait to get married. We wait to have kids. We wait for our promotion. We wait for retirement. We wait to feel better. And life for the believer is a posture of waiting for ultimate redemption. So how do we cope with the waiting? Will he ever get here? Will the good ever defeat the evil in this world? Well, you and I really need to stop and process this, to think this thing through. What if God has a purpose for this time, for your life right now? What if the purpose of God in waiting is to form some very important things in us? He knows what he's doing. He's very deliberate and purposeful in putting you in line and having you sit and having you rest in him. God's schedule is always perfect. Always. Even if it's frustrating to me, even if it's totally disconcerting for you, I want God to appear. I want God to fix everything. I want things to be right. But God has a purpose in waiting, and God is never late. He's got it under complete control, and he arrives just when he intends to, just when he's supposed to. He arrives 700 years later. 700 years. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time, at just the right time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And now we're waiting 2,000 years after that for him to come the second time. That's why the Apostle Peter says, the Lord's patience means salvation. He's doing some things. He's accomplishing something great in your life and in my life and in this world while we're waiting. And yet, you know, you and I have to resist aborting what God is doing in us by refusing to wait. That's exactly what we do. We refuse to wait. We take matters into our own hands. And the Lord says, I'm making you a promise. Now sit and rest in me. The Bible always explains waiting and suffering as looking forward to our ultimate redemption. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. You're waiting, you're suffering, you're experiencing hardship. Look forward to what's coming. For this light, momentary affliction, 2 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul says, this light, momentary affliction, what's he talking about? He's talking about torture. This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. There's something coming which is far, far, far greater than what I'm losing in the here and now. Nothing that you are going through now, nothing that you are going through now compares to the glory of his return. So ultimate answers to our problems will be given in Jesus. That's what Isaiah is promising. Now, God's not going to leave you hanging until then. You know, okay, you've made a promise. It's going to be fulfilled sometime out there. I'll probably be dead and gone, but it's going to be fulfilled out there. What do I get for now? I just got to get up and go to work in the morning. I got to face my wife this afternoon. I got to deal with my boss this week. For now, what you get is Jesus. Though the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise is future, what you get now is the presence of Jesus. Look at these relational names for Jesus in verse 6. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Look at how God describes the one who gave his life to redeem you. He is your Wonderful Counselor. That word wonderful means awesome, extraordinary. And Counselor means he's our guide and help in all of our problems. Doesn't matter what you're dealing with, he knows. He gives supernatural help. He gives supernatural wisdom just when I need it. Now, Ahaz was clever, but he was not wise. In Jesus, however, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So what's this tell us? The way that God helps us in most of our problems, the way that he is our wonderful counselor is to show us how awesome he is, how wonderful he is. How he helps us is to show himself to us, to see his awesomeness and his power and his glory and his might, to see that our Savior will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He always watches over us. He always intercedes for us. He doesn't always take our problems away for the present. He's not some giant fixer in the sky. He's there with us through it all and in control of it all. And you see how awesome Jesus is. When you understand that, how wonderful Jesus is, that redefines whatever it is that you're going through. In Christ, you have the presence and promise of God who holds the whole universe in his hands. His approval, his well done, his love, his arm around you is all that really matters. He's my wonderful counselor. He's mighty God. This is a fighting term. He's my warrior hero. He has the power to complete his plan. Not only does he know he's my wonderful counselor, but he's my mighty God. He is able to do what he wants to accomplish. He has the power to complete his plan. He never gets short-circuited. He always fights for his people. He always goes to battle for us. He not only knows, he can do what he wants to do. It's great if you have somebody who's so smart they know everything, but they can't do anything about it. We've got somebody who's so smart that he knows everything and sees through everything and plans everything, but he also is able to accomplish what he sets out to do. He can calm the storm at just the right time. Jesus is in his guys. Remember, they're out in the boat in the storm. The storm threatened to sink the ship. Jesus, don't you care? Don't you know, Jesus, what I'm going through? I hate drowning, Jesus. I hate being out here in the deep water in this storm. This is just awful. And Jesus wakes up. He rebukes the wind and the sea. And they say to one another, what kind of man is this that even the weather obeys him? He's the master of all creation. He not only knows, but he can. He's the master over disease and demons and disaster and death. And even though he rules the universe, his greatest glory is not seen in his creation calming the storm. His greatest glory is seen in his becoming a man and dying to save the likes of you and I. He can, and he did. He's our everlasting Father. That simply means he's always a dad to me, always a father, forever. And ever and ever. He is eternal in his love. He is perfect in his love. He not only knows, he not only can, he cares. It help to you if you have somebody who knows what you're going through and he is able to do something about it, but they don't care about you. You can write a letter to President Obama, tell him what your problems are, and he has the ability to do something about it, but he doesn't care about you. God does. He's your eternal Father. Now, this term, everlasting Father, is difficult for some of us because some of us had messed up dads. Some of you had abusing fathers. Some of you had part-time fathers. Some of you had absent dads. Some of you had fathers who were impossible to satisfy, angry dads, emotionally distant dads. And every single one of us in this room had human fathers who failed and who were not perfect in their love. But Jesus is a Father whose love and care and approval and presence and commitment will never fail you. Never. He accepts you just as you are based on his own blood price. He is slow to anger and abounding in love, and he is always there for you. He knows, he is able to do something about it, and he cares for you. And then he's the Prince of Peace. What do we get for now? Right now, I'm in this trouble right now. You made a promise it's going to happen sometime down the road. What do I get for right now? He's the Prince of Peace. He rules. He's on the throne of the universe, and he brings peace. Shalom. Completion. Wholeness. Where Jesus reigns, there's peace between God and his people. Where Jesus reigns, there's peace in people's hearts. Where Jesus reigns, there's peace in the world between people. He finishes what he started out to do. So it seems to me, as you read this account in Second Chronicles and here in Isaiah, what Ahaz wanted more than anything else was peace. He wanted peace because he didn't want turmoil. He didn't want Assyria invading him. He didn't want the rebel alliance invading him. He just wanted peace. He just wanted to be left alone to do his own thing and be at peace. But Ahaz is looking in all the wrong places. Jesus' reign is a reign that is far, far, far greater than Syria or Ephraim or Assyria or Babylon or any other worldly power. There it is, verse 7. His increase of his government, he's got a greater government, greater peace. It will have no end. And on his throne and on his kingdom to establish and hold it with righteousness and justice from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of the hosts will accomplish this. The ultimate fulfillment of this promise is future. But look what you get right now. You get Jesus. Right now, you get Jesus. Isn't that enough? Is that enough? Maybe your health has failed. Maybe your dreams have been shattered. Maybe your relationships have fallen apart. But you have Jesus. He's the wonderful counselor, your mighty God, your everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And he is enough. And people who have suffered for 2,000 years have testified that he is enough. And if you are hurting today, I hope that you will let one of us show you how he can really be enough for you. So, for now, we're waiting. And while you wait, here's the great risk. Here is your great danger. Your great danger is replacing Jesus with something else. And that's ultimately where Ahaz went wrong. Ahaz was not content to trust in and wait on God. So he made an alliance with Assyria. He thought, if God doesn't come through, you know, if God doesn't deliver me, if God doesn't rescue me, well, at least I have this alliance with Assyria. And ultimately, this alliance, this compromise, led to disaster because Assyria turned on them, and then Jerusalem turns to idolatry, and ultimately, they would all be carried off into exile. And all that came not just from rejecting God, but supplementing God with Assyria, saying, God, you're not enough. You're not everything I need. We're going to add to you. We're going to bring in the power of Assyria. Your greatest spiritual threat is not necessarily to respond wrong by replacing God with something else. Your greatest spiritual threat is simply saying, God isn't enough. I need to supplement. I need to add. I've got to hedge my bets. I need more. Tim Keller says that we respond to life's disappointments in four ways. You can turn to another thing. When you're disappointed, when life doesn't go, you can turn to something else like a love or a career or hobby or travel or sex, trying to find something else to fill that hole in your soul. You can blame yourself. And that's what people often do. We blame ourselves. Something's wrong with me. I have this guilt complex, and you become self-loathing. You can respond to life disappointments by becoming cynical. The world's rigged. Everything's rigged against me. It's just wrong. It's just disappointing. No one wins. And your life becomes taken over by bitterness. Or the other way to respond is to realize that you weren't created for this world, but you were created for another one. That you won't ultimately be fulfilled by anything in this world, but by God in the next. You can respond to disappointment by saying, this world isn't everything. This world isn't my treasure. This world isn't where my heart lies. This world isn't where my deepest love rests. When you have confidence in God and patience to wait on Him and satisfaction in His presence, this is what makes your life stable. Here's what God said to Ahaz in chapter 7, verse 9. If you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. If you're not firm in your confidence in what God is doing, then your life is going to fall apart. If you're not firm in your faith, then you won't be firm enough to say no to temptation. You won't be firm enough to say no to bitterness. You're going to live with dissatisfaction and despair and restlessness. You're going to go into debt. But if you believe in what God is doing in you and you're firm in it, then your whole being will begin to take shape. And you'll quit being so unstable. Chapter 8, verse 11. Thus says the Lord, do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. What's he saying? Don't be like the people of Ephraim. Don't be like the people of Midian or of Edom. Don't be like the nations around us. Don't be like the pagans. Don't be like the people whose lives are shaken. Don't be in dread of the things they're in dread of. They fear death. You don't need to, because I've overcome it. They fear relational breakdown. You don't depend on those things anymore. They fear financial ruin. I'll take care of you, God says. If you're overwhelmed with a problem, hear the word of God. God is a sovereign, tender, loving God who has control over you, and in the fullness of time, He will come. And in the present, you get the presence of Jesus, who is our wonderful counselor, our mighty God, our everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Will you rest in Him? Will you trust Him? Will you stand in Him? Find yourself firm in that promise? Let's stand together. Oh Lord, You are great. You are eternally wise, everlastingly patient, full of grace and pardon and forgiveness. And yet I find myself to be so impatient, so unwilling to wait. Fill my heart with faith for You. May I have a vision of the great things that You are doing in my now and what You have in store for the future. Turn our hearts to be full of love for You. In Christ's name we pray.